T.D. Jakes preaching in Dallas Sunday on the Global Day of Prayer. They had a huge gathering there, shouting to be heard over the uproarious crowd of people gathered for the Global Day of Prayer. We're going to be talking a bit about that. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. A little bit of open lines, 25 minutes of open lines here in the last hour of the program. Also, we'll be hearing from a representative of the Catholic Church here in the United States talking about a possibility of agreement between Anglicans and Roman Catholics on the issue of Mary. You've probably seen this in the news someplace. I saw the headline, Episcopalians and Catholics agree on Mary. Now, that alone might make one wonder, what did they disagree about in the first place, and what does their agreement look like now? We'll find out here in the course of this hour during Open Lines, Issues, etc. Now, our call-in numbers for this 25 minutes, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Good works will be the subject in the last 25 minutes of the program. Pastor Clement Preuss, author of our Issues, etc., book of the month for May, The Fire and the Staff, Lutheran Theology and Practice, will talk with us about that. Now, here's a key thing. Yesterday, we spent quite a bit of time talking about the Holy Spirit. Do you remember? Does the Holy Spirit get overemphasized, underemphasized? Several of our callers during Open Lines yesterday, during that conversation, observed that the emphasis on the Holy Spirit that it often is found in churches is done for the sake of producing good works. People are urged to walk in the Spirit, be in step with the Spirit, all of those things, as though that is first and foremost about living right. I observed something yesterday, and it's an observation that I have made in responses to callers to this program and to people who have written me recently, that many do believe that the goal of Christianity is to produce people who behave well. And if that is the goal of Christianity, then of course you do whatever it takes to produce good behavior. And I observed that in that case, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit becomes a means to an end. He is simply there to help you behave better. He is not the object of faith. He is an aid to better behavior. But if in fact, as it is in fact true, Christianity's goal is not to produce people who behave better or behave well, but people who believe well, then God becomes the object of faith, not a means to an end, but an end in himself. We'll be talking about good works and Christianity. Well, how, if we're supposed to believe well, do good works come about? We'll answer that question in the next 25 minutes of Issues, etc. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We spent an hour of open lines talking about Oprah Winfrey and her appeal to women. It's anything you want to talk about during this 25 minutes of the program. If you want to go back to that, fine. Or we can also talk about the Global Day of Prayer. Here in St. Louis at Busch Stadium, about 6,000 people gathered. Now, in Busch Stadium, that's a little crowd, but that's a lot of people gathering for the first annual, here in this area, the first annual Global Day of Prayer service. It was Sunday afternoon at Busch Stadium. We can gather around prayer. Now, I think that this was, at least I heard it advertised as, a predominantly Christian event. Although the title alone, Global Day of Prayer, just like the title of the National Day of Prayer, doesn't explicitly exclude this prayer including Jews or Muslims or Hindus or Buddhists, whoever would want to come and pray. Now, if you attended the Global Day of Prayer service here in St. Louis at Busch Stadium Sunday afternoon, I would love to hear from you. What was it like? We do have a little bit of audio from one in Dallas. I think a bigger event, a bigger speaker, without a doubt, T.D. Jakes. Christianity Today's next Billy Graham. He is pastor of Potter's House. He has written dozens of books. He has CDs, DVDs. You can walk into any, just about any broadly evangelical Christian bookstore and find T.D. Jakes there. You can also walk into any megachurch around, into their bookstore, they all have them, and find T.D. Jakes there as well. An odd thing about T.D. Jakes, some people would consider it a minor point. I don't. Is that he denies the doctrine of the Trinity. This has been documented by a regular guest on this program, Jerry Buckner. Nonetheless, he was the keynote speaker, the preacher, at the Global Day of Prayer event in Dallas, Texas. Let's hear what T.D. Jakes had to say in part as he preached there in Dallas for the Global Day of Prayer.
He's not a Baptist God. He's not a Methodist God. He's not a Presbyterian God. He's not a Pentecostal God. He is the one God, the I Am, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father, my Kinsman Redeemer, my Daystar, my Bulwark, my Bridge over Troubled Waters.
One can hardly deny that T.D. Jakes has a passion. He's talking about a God. He's uniting everyone there. He's not a Baptist God, not a Methodist God, not a Presbyterian God. And then he launches into a list of the names of God. God for all people, not a poor God, not a rich God. All of these things. Now, one might also note, of course, that for T.D. Jakes, he is not a Trinitarian God either. For the Baptist, God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For the Methodist, yes, even for the Methodists, God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For the Presbyterians, most certainly, God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For T.D. Jakes, he isn't. What do you think about this I think was a largely Christian gathering. And yet, T.D. Jakes is a big name, but what do you think about the Christians in Dallas inviting T.D. Jakes for the Global Day of Prayer to preach the sermon? What I'm saying is not a secret about Jake's position vis-a-vis the Trinity. Yet he was the speaker there. 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. It's open lines, issues, etc. Anything you want to talk about during this 25 minutes as we head toward our final conversation with Pastor Clement Preuss on good works. 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. I saw this a couple days ago, and then I had people emailing me about this all week long. Anglicans and Catholics apparently in agreement on the teachings regarding Mary. According to the Associated Press, Roman Catholic and Anglican leaders studying the role of Mary, the mother of Jesus, say that they now agree that Catholic teachings on the Immaculate Conception and the Assumption of Mary into heaven are consistent with Anglican interpretations of the Bible. The two sides have issued a joint document titled Mary, Grace, and Hope in Christ, which will be examined by the Vatican and the Anglican Communion to see whether or not the agreement that they have forged here truly stands. Now, let's hear from Greg Mannioni. He is the Catholic Church spokesperson. He says that Anglicans on a joint committee now accepting Catholic teachings that Jesus' mother was born without original sin and was received up into heaven bodily.
The issue of Mary has been an issue that has at times divided the Anglican Communion and the Roman Catholic Church. The specific issues that tend to divide the two churches are Catholic Church teaching on the Immaculate Conception and the Assumption.
Okay, so that's nothing new. We do know that perhaps with the possible exception of some in the Orthodox wing of the Church, these teachings, the Immaculate Conception and the bodily assumption of Mary into heaven, are uniquely Catholic teachings, especially the Immaculate Conception. Now, let me just explain what that is. That is the teaching that Mary herself was conceived in a miraculous way, not as Christ was conceived, that is, the product of God the Father, the action of the Holy Trinity to bring about an incarnate deity. But she was conceived in a miraculous way nonetheless, so that she was born without original sin, without the taint of sin. I am not sure whether they teach that she could sin, but they certainly teach that she was born without sin and did not sin. This has been a teaching promulgated in the Roman Church for some time, the Immaculate Conception of Mary. Now, when you hear people talk about the Immaculate Conception of Jesus, that's a different matter. He certainly is immaculately conceived. He is possessed of a perfect human nature from his mother, and without sin, without original sin, without the taint of sin, in every respect. That is completely clear in Scripture. Now, here's the logic that kind of got them there. If Jesus is sinless, and he receives his perfect human nature from Mary, his mother, and to affirm that Mary is, in fact, fully the mother of Jesus, our Lord, and our God. People reasoned, well, then how could Mary have sin? Thus, the teaching on the Immaculate Conception. Now, the bodily assumption of Mary is another teaching that's been promulgated by the Roman Church, and that is that Mary did not, in fact, die. That at the end of her natural life, rather than experiencing death like the rest of us, well, it goes along with the Immaculate Conception. If she isn't sinful, she doesn't need to die. In fact, she can't. Someone who does not sin cannot die, because sin is the progenitor of death. Death is the result of sin. Without sin, you don't die, and so Mary is bodily assumed. She ascends into heaven at the end of her life. Now, there are variations on a theme. Some say that, yes, Mary did die a natural death, but then her body was also taken up. Some people talk about the dormition of Mary, which I've never been able to completely understand. What do you think about this alleged agreement now between Catholics and Anglicans? I was surprised to hear about it on these two teachings that had, up until this point, been distinctly Roman teachings. The Immaculate Conception of Mary and the bodily assumption of Mary. The Anglicans are now saying this is consistent with Anglican interpretations of the Bible. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. To any of our Episcopalian or Anglican brethren listening, did this surprise you? Our Roman Catholic brethren listening, did this surprise you at all? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Now, the spokesperson for the Catholic Church says that the joint statement on Mary overcomes a major division between Anglicans and Roman Catholics worldwide.
The significance is that the Anglican Communion and the Roman Catholic Church continue to work and take steps toward unity, and this statement is a significant step in that journey.
Now, I gotta wonder this. Maybe it says something about how prominent Mary has become in Roman theology. You'd think that they would want to hash out issues like, well, justification. The Catholic Church has been working arduously to hash out the issue of justification with worldwide Lutheranism. They claim some kind of a consensus on it, which is, in fact, no consensus at all, but at least they're trying to get to the very heart of the Christian faith. Why aren't the Anglicans and the Roman Catholics trying to work out first things first, and that is the central teaching of Scripture, the central teaching of the Christian faith, justification, and all its related articles before they go on to things that, at least my way of thinking, are somewhat peripheral. That would be Mary. Unless, of course, from the Roman perspective, Mary is not peripheral, but in fact more central than perhaps even what we consider more important doctrines of the Christian faith, like justification. Why agree on Mary? I mean, there are a lot of things that you could, maybe it's the only place they could agree. The other thing that mystifies me, according to the AP story, is that Anglicans are now saying that the assumption of Mary and the Immaculate Conception of Mary are consistent with Anglican interpretations of the Bible, when neither of those teachings can be found in the Bible. You don't have to read the Bible to come up with the Immaculate Conception of Mary. That one was made up. You don't have to read the Bible to come up with an assumption of Mary. There's nowhere in Scripture that we're given any indication as to Mary's final state. So I don't see how it could be consistent with anyone's reading of the Bible, since neither of those teachings are in the Bible. What do you think about this? I was surprised. I remain surprised. I wonder whether or not this is actually a true agreement, and why they're agreeing on something like Mary and not going to more important matters in Christian doctrine. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It's open lines, issues, etc. Anything you want to talk about. Finally, on that subject, Greg Mannioni, he is a spokesman for the Catholic Church. He says that Pope Benedict, the new pope, has endorsed talks that began under Pope John Paul II on these subjects.
I think that the new pope, that's one of the most encouraging things, is that there had been some question as to whether he would promote ecumenical dialogue in the same manner as his predecessor, and he's been very encouraging and has asked us to continue forward.
Now, I'm curious about the term ecumenical dialogue. If you're dealing with Scripture, and doctrines that are taught in Scripture, then I think you can talk about ecumenical dialogue. when you're dealing with things that are not found in Scripture, that might, generously put, be simply matters of Roman Catholic piety, like the Assumption of Mary or the Immaculate Conception of Mary, but are not found in Scripture, it's hard to call this ecumenical dialogue. A teaching that is not found in Scripture can hardly qualify as a teaching that ought to be universal in the church. And that's really what ecumenical dialogue is all about. Let's sit down and talk about those teachings that ought to be universal in the church, that ought to be the same everywhere, at all times, among all Christians. Why start with Mary? It would seem to be, as significant as the errors regarding Mary are, if you play them out to their logical conclusion, like the fact that Mary, if she didn't sin, didn't need Jesus as a Savior. In addition to that, I mean, say, laying those things aside, why start there? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk with Joe first. He calls from his car. Joe, welcome.
Hi, Todd. I think what maybe they're trying to say is that, for example, the Immaculate Conception of Mary is not inconsistent with their reading of the Bible. I mean, you and I would say, obviously, that all men are conceived in sin and all men are sinful except Jesus, and therefore the Immaculate Conception would be inconsistent with that reading, even though the Bible is silent on it. And I guess they're just saying, oh, well, we read it differently. You know, somehow, some way, they're allowing that a human being could have been immaculately conceived. You know, the same way they're going to say the Bible could allow for the assumption of Mary into heaven, the same way Elijah was assumed into heaven, even though it doesn't specifically address whether or not Mary was assumed into heaven.
Okay, I understand what you're saying, Joe, and thank you for clarifying that. Although the language isn't, and this is from the AP story, so I have nothing more to go on here, the language isn't that these doctrines are not inconsistent with, but the language is that these doctrines are consistent with the reading of the Bible. And that's where I'm kind of stuck, which is, if you're reading the Bible and you say, did this or did this not happen in the Bible will answer the question for you. Now, people might disagree, but the Bible will say something about it. But on these two doctrines, even if they were true, the Bible says nothing of them. So how can they be consistent or inconsistent with one's reading of the Bible? The other problem there, Joe, and I think you would agree with me, is that the Anglicans have another problem here, which is they've got the 39 Articles of the Faith, among which I think they still affirm the doctrine of original sin and the fallenness of all human nature. They might have to consider amending that to exclude Mary if they want to say that, you know, you can, or if you wish to, believe in the Immaculate Conception of Mary. Kathy calls from her car. Kathy, thank you for waiting and welcome.
Yes, Todd. It is in the Bible. It's in the Old Testament. It's called the Queen of Heaven. And it is not the Mary of the Bible, but people are accepting her as. And you will see apparitions. You will hear, not actually, I mean, I hope we don't see them. Some people will. This woman, or this Queen of Heaven, will be appearing in many different applications real quickly. And she will be called the goddess eventually that will take over in the human mindset.
Kathy, thank you for the call. Well, there's no doubt about it that if one misunderstands allusions in Scripture to Mary, one is going to come up with ideas like Queen of Heaven. Titles never attributed to Mary herself. And I go along with Kathy that what is appearing to people who claim to have seen Mary, the various apparitions, and these have been going on for hundreds of years, perhaps even 1,000 years. If something is appearing, what is it? Well, two things we know. This, since Mary is not the Queen of Heaven, and Mary is not the special spokesman of Christ or of God, it isn't Mary. And the other thing we know about it is if it would then therefore certainly not be from God. Although the Anglicans haven't said anything about how they judge the various apparitions of Mary yet. They're simply willing to buy into an Immaculate Conception and a bodily assumption. Steve calls from his car. Steve, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Do you know what the Anglicans and the Evangelicals have in common for the International Day of Prayer?
What's that?
They're both willing to compromise on their theology so they can get along with everybody else.
Very astute, Steve.
And I think what it is I have a lot more respect for the Catholics, because the Catholics, at least, you know, they're gonna, you may not agree with them, but at least they hold the ground.
And at least both the Catholics and the Anglican, at least outwardly, affirm the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, there's something a little more central, right? You're right. I think there's a connection here, without a doubt, Steve. We played some audio from T.D. Jakes preaching at the Global Day of Prayer, a more or less Christian event in Dallas, Texas. T.D. Jakes denies the doctrine of the Trinity. Which is more egregious? Anglicans saying, you know, we're willing to bend on this Mary thing when it comes to her bodily assumption or her Immaculate Conception. We're willing to go along with the Catholics on that. Or broad evangelicalism gathering down there in Dallas for the Global Day of Prayer and inviting to preach a man who does not even acknowledge the true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Dave, very quickly, before our time runs out, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yeah, the one thing that always struck me about Mary that I read in Scripture is that the Scriptures say that these things Mary pondered in her heart. It just spoke to me very loudly that she was just as human as all the rest of us.
Yeah, without a doubt. Thank you very much. If she isn't, if she is not fully human, then of course her son cannot be fully human. The question is, well, is she sinless? No. There is one sinless person, Jesus, the only fit sacrifice. You see, if Mary were in fact a sinless person, she wouldn't need her son as a savior. In fact, anyone who would claim either from birth or at any other point in their lives to be sinless is essentially saying, I don't need Jesus as my savior. I don't need him. Either I never needed him, which is what people might believe about Mary, or I don't need him anymore. I don't know if they think they really believe they're saying that, but that is, in fact, if you don't have sin, if you do not sin, if you're not sinful, if you're not a sinner, well, you don't need Jesus. There are some Christians out there who would rail at the Immaculate Conception of Mary, deny it without blinking their eyes, and they should, but who have their own kind of Immaculate Conceptions, since they don't believe they sin anymore at all. And therefore, like the Catholics would claim of Mary, they claim of themselves. I used to need him. Used to need that Savior, but now that I don't sin anymore, I don't need him anymore. When we come back from this break, we're going to talk about good works. What are they really and where do they come from? Pastor Clement Preuss will be our guest.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
What's the relationship between sound doctrine and sound practice? Can the sound doctrine of the church survive if its practice is compromised? Can a church claim to have sound doctrine if it doesn't any longer have sound practice? The Fire and the Staff is our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May. It's written by Issues Etc. regular guest Pastor Clement Preuss. To find The Fire and the Staff, visit either of Concordia Publishing House's bookstores in the St. Louis area. One is in the city at 3558 South Jefferson, the other on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. The book is $26.99 plus shipping and handling. When you go in, mention Issues Etc. and the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May, The Fire and the Staff by Pastor Clement Preuss. Or for more information on The Fire and the Staff, visit our website, issuesetc.org, and find the book on the homepage.
Ireland's white chimps, what were they? Answers with Ken Ham, one of the speakers at this July's Creation Mega Conference in Virginia. Well, Ken, I've studied Irish history and don't know anything about chimpanzees there, so you've got me curious on this one.
Well, Mark, you remember in the 1800s, Ireland suffered through the great Irish potato famine that killed over 1 million people.
Now, in 1860, an English clergyman, Charles Kingsley, visited Ireland, and he wrote a letter to his wife as he watched the refugees walking down the road. And here's what he said about the Irish people, quote, "I am haunted by the human chimpanzees I saw along the 100 miles of horrible country. To see white chimpanzees is dreadful. If they were black, one would not feel it so much, but their skins, except where tanned by exposure, are as white as ours," end of quote. Now, how could a church leader, a supposed man of God, refer to people as white chimpanzees? Well, you see, Kingsley had been influenced by Darwin's publication of The Origin of the Species only 1 year earlier. He had completely accepted racist evolutionary thinking, and he no longer considered humans as created in the image of God. He believed they had evolved from ape-like ancestors. This is just another example of the devastating effect compromise with evolutionary ideas has had on the church and Christian leaders.
God's Word also provides us with the true history of the world. Read our fascinating booklet on the seven seas of history when you go to our attractive website, answersradio.com.
Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, inviting you to join Issues Etc. regular guests Gene Edward Veith, Alvin Schmidt, and Angus Manoj for a Confessional Christian Worldview Seminar, June the 26th through July the 2nd, at the Marvin M. Schwann Retreat and Conference Center in Trago, Wisconsin. Dr. Veith's topic will be the new polytheism. Dr. Schmidt will share his expertise on Islam's threat to the West, and the purpose of science will be led by Dr. Manoj. A Confessional Christian Worldview Seminar is the perfect retreat for Issues Etc. fans. For more information, call the Schwann Center at 1-800-577-4848 or check out our website, issuesetc.org, and look for the Schwann Center logo on our homepage, issuesetc.org. A Confessional Christian Worldview Seminar, June the 26th through July the 2nd at the Schwann Center in northern Wisconsin. 1-800-577-4848.
Here's a happy AM850K, if you will, salute to our day sponsors. On this Tuesday, May 17th, 2005, Gary and Christine Gruber. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to AM850K, if you will, in celebration of their wedding anniversary. Once again, we say thank you and happy anniversary to Gary and Christine Gruber of Bloomington, Illinois. Today's AM850 KFUO Day Sponsors.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., classical education. I had someone stop me just the other day and say, "You have no idea how valuable I found the conversations that you've had on Issues Etc. when you talk about classical education." And we'll be revisiting that subject tomorrow with Pastor Joel Brondos. That's tomorrow on Issues Etc. Here in the last 25 minutes, Pastor Clement Preuss is our guest. We've talked about justification. We have talked about, well, in part, the worship life of the church, the relationship of doctrine to practice, and vice versa. What about good works? Where do they come from, and what really is a good work? Bill Gates gives millions of dollars to charity. Does great things. We talked about Oprah Winfrey earlier. Builds wings on hospitals. Good. That's good. But is it good in the same way that Scripture talks about when it talks about good works? Pastor Clement Preuss is our guest for the last 25 minutes of the program today. He is pastor of Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota, president of the Lutheran youth organization called Higher Things, and author of our Issues Etc. book of the month for May, The Fire and the Staff, Lutheran Theology in Practice. Pastor Preuss, welcome back.
Thank you. Nice to be here.
Is Christianity just a fancy form of behavior modification?
Oh, no way at all. Christianity is not about our behavior at all. In fact, that was the problem. That our behavior is very, very poor. God gave us his law, and that didn't change our behavior. It maybe instruct us a little bit on how to behave, but it just points out how bad our behavior is. Christianity is the message of Jesus Christ, who came to forgive our bad behavior and open the gates of heaven through his life and death on the cross for us and resurrection again. It's really not about our behavior at all, except in a very secondary sense.
Okay, here's a quote from Luther. It would be familiar to many who are familiar with Luther, but some might be surprised to hear Luther saying such things. And I'd like your explanation for what Luther is saying when he writes, "Faith is a living, busy, active, mighty thing. It is impossible for faith not to be doing good works incessantly. It does not ask whether good works are to be done, but before the question is even asked, it is already doing them and is constantly doing them. Whoever does not do such good works is an unbeliever. What does Luther mean?
Well, what Luther means is that when God brings a person to faith through the gospel, and when the message of Jesus Christ creates faith in our hearts, that faith is never alone. That faith is always producing good works. It's not the good works which save us, obviously, as I'm sure you've had dozens of guests on your show say, but it is the grace of Jesus Christ that saves us. But that grace does affect a great change in us, so that now instead of hating God, we love God. Instead of living to please ourselves, we live to please God. And it's something that Christians don't really even think about. They simply do it before they're being asked, like that quote just said. It doesn't even ask. It just goes out and pleases God. That's faith.
Luther seems to be arguing with the notion that faith can somehow be dormant, that real, true, saving faith, simple trust in Jesus Christ, his obedience for sinners, his death for sinners, his resurrection for sinners, that is just step one, the dormant category of the Christian life, but the real thing is what people do.
Now, the way Luther puts it, he wouldn't have said that the real thing is what people do. He would say more that people will always do the God-pleasing thing once they know Jesus Christ. But the real thing is Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection, like you said.
Okay, then let's talk about the proper definition of a good work. We talked about Oprah Winfrey earlier today on the program, Pastor Preuss.
Right.
This is a generous woman. She can afford to be, but she's marvelously generous in many respects, and she does a lot of good. Are those necessarily good works the way God counts good works?
No. In fact, Luther, citing him, he talks about two kinds of righteousness. The righteousness which avails before God is that by faith. And that righteousness will always be doing good works which please God. There's another kind of righteousness which is before the world. And before the world, we judge Oprah Winfrey to be a good person. And our next-door neighbors may be good people without knowing Jesus. But that is not the good that counts before the kingdom of God. It may count in the left-hand kingdom, as we say, the kingdom of this world. But before God's throne of grace, good works don't count at all. They're just the outgrowth of faith. And it's Christ's good works that count.
So what is a good work? How would you define it?
I would say a good work is anything produced by God out of faith in accordance with God's will. I don't know, that may be a quick and easy definition, but it's living to please God and doing the things God wants you to do, but always out of faith in Jesus Christ. We're not even aware of most of the good works we do.
Okay, so is it something of a paradox or an irony that if someone is truly trusting, the person who trusts in their works cannot produce good works. The person who does not trust in their works but in Christ's works for them inevitably produces good works.
Exactly right. And the thing about the Christian who will be producing good works is Christians are often not even aware, as I said. Often you see people so conscious of doing better and doing the right thing. I'm not sure that's a very healthy way to be, even for a Christian. Christians simply live the Christian life, and God works the good works in them. And much of what we do is unaware. We're unaware of it. We're not even concentrating on it. We're so focused on Jesus Christ.
You talk about not two kinds of faith, but two aspects of one faith. Faith as both passive and active. Explain that, if you would.
Well, when it comes to our justification and our salvation, faith is passive. It simply receives what God does. It takes and holds on to the blessings of Jesus Christ. And so faith saves because it is passive. However, in this life, as we live and carry out our vocations and our day-to-day living, then faith must always be active. It's directed towards other people. We live to please other people, and we live and do things for other people because we love God. Both kinds of faith, or both sides of faith, are motivated by the same gospel, but they're just two different ways of looking at faith, one according to grace and the gospel, and one according to the need of our neighbor.
So if someone says, look, I do my works for a simple reason. It's kind of a yin and yang thing. I want to avoid the punishment that God has threatened against sin, so I don't do sin. And I hope for a reward from God based upon what I do. Will the works produced by such an attitude be good works?
No, they can't be, because that's not the attitude of faith. Faith does not. Faith trusts that Jesus Christ has taken the punishment upon himself. Faith knows that there is no punishment. And so faith would never come up with an expression that I do good works to avoid punishment. The punishment's already gone. That's taken by Jesus Christ. That's what the cross is all about. And anybody who's worried of punishment really is not, I won't say they're necessarily not a Christian, but they're certainly not thinking like a Christian, and their motivation for good works is very poor theologically. It also won't produce good works, because fear of punishment is not the greatest motivator for any kind of good living.
Well, Rick Warren has written a best-selling book, which is, if one reads it on the surface of what he says in this book, The Purpose-Driven Life, so popular across denominational boundaries today, the reason Christians ought to do good works is because God has promised to reward those good works. So get in gear, start building up those heavenly rewards for yourself.
Right.
Is he calling for good works?
Well, that's in striking contrast to what our Lord Jesus Christ himself says, who, when he appears on the last day and puts the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left and says to the sheep, come thou blessed of my Father, I was hungry and you gave me food, and I was naked and you dressed me. And the sheep will then say, we don't know this. When did we do this? They don't even recognize their good works. But they're still valuable before the Lord. Christians do not keep track of their good works. They keep track of Christ's good works. We're too busy focusing on Jesus to worry about the punishments or rewards that would go along with a law-oriented life. So Rick Warren, I'm afraid, is misguided and misdirecting.
Let's talk about God's word of both law and gospel when it comes to good works. You said very briefly just a moment ago that it is Christ's work on our behalf at the cross, the gospel, the good news of sins forgiven for Christ's sake, that motivates true good works. But if we rightly understand the gospel makes no demands on a Christian whatsoever. What role does the law have in good works?
Well, we teach our catechism kids an old Lutheran thing, which is that the law is a curb, a mirror, and a rule. And so what the law does is it curbs our behavior. We're afraid of breaking it in a civil sense so that we don't kill people for fear we'll get caught. But its primary function is a mirror. It shows us our sin. It shows us that we haven't behaved properly, and it makes us despair on our own ability so that we look for an alternative way to heaven besides obedience. And only when we despair in what we do can we hear the sweet message that Jesus Christ has done it for us. Now, the law does also function as a rule. It can tell us what to do, and in case Christians are not always aware of what God expects of them, they can read in the scriptures that God does expect us to lead chaste and decent lives, and God does expect us to honor our parents. But these imperatives don't motivate us. They simply inform us. What motivates us is the good news that God loves us and accepts us for the sake of Jesus, our Savior.
So the law functions for the Christian both to accuse of sin so that they might trust in Jesus' good works, but also to instruct.
Right. That's exactly what the law does. And that's why the law is necessary for Christians to know and to learn, both to be instructed, but especially to realize their sin. So it is an important thing. But I hope no one believes that the law actually can comfort us, can save us, can forgive us, or even can motivate us. It simply can't do that. That we need the gospel to do, the sweet message that Jesus loves us for the sake of his vicarious life and death.
But you know as well as I do, Pastor Preuss, that in this results-oriented age, especially in the church, what is being more often than not offered from pulpits and from study and everything else is a steady stream of, if not the law, at the very least principles for Christian living, and they do appear to at least initially produce great results.
Oh, and I'm sure that sociologists and such like would agree with that the law does, over the short haul, change people, at least modifies their behavior. I raised kids. I know that if I threatened to spank them or put them to bed early, it did have certain results. But in the long haul, it doesn't create a willing spirit. And that's what the gospel creates. That's why a steady diet of the law will make very well-behaved people, but it won't make strong Christians, I don't believe. And I think an example is Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Life, as you mentioned. Somewhere I heard, maybe it was on this show, that it has 164 imperatives that we're supposed to do. I mean, that's a lot of stuff we're supposed to do. And my people have come to me and said, oh, I like this book, Pastor. But when push comes to shove and they've thought about it for a while, they realize that book really can only make you feel guilty in the long run.
Well, come on. He gives you 40 days to get it all done.
40 days.
Yeah, I mean, it's not like he asked you to do it all in one day. He gives you 40 days to do all those imperatives.
Yeah, I suppose. 40 days to, you know, in the Lutheran church, it takes us 40 days to repent of all the bad things we've done, I suppose. And that's it's a season of penitence, but maybe in other churches they can make that kind of change in 40 days. I find myself way too sinful to expect those kind of quick results.
We're talking about good works. Pastor Clement Preuss is our guest. He is author of our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for May, The Fire and the Staff, Lutheran Theology in Practice. How do you respond, Pastor Preuss, to someone who says, look, I know all about you Lutherans. You never talk about good works. You don't seem to have anything to say about good works.
Well, I guess I personally would respond that I wrote a book which has a really long chapter which talks about good works all through it. So we do talk about good works. But actually, we do it somewhat reluctantly, because every time you're talking about the good works you do, you're not talking about the good works Jesus does. And I think Lutherans and Christians, not just Lutherans, would much rather talk about what Jesus has done through his life and his death.
You say that good works are done in vocation. What is vocation, and what do you mean by that phrase?
Well, vocation is a Latin word which means your call or your calling. And generally, the churchmen and Luther have distinguished between a vocation you have in a family, which would be a mother or a father or a child or a grandma or something like that, a vocation you would have in the church. The two primary vocations there are preacher and hearer. But there would be other avocations, you might say, of a choir director, organist, Sunday school teacher. And then a person's vocation in this world, in the civil realm, which would be butcher, baker, candlestick maker, lawyer, doctor, those types of things, your career, which we might call it. And I think a lot of times people stress so much that they want to get people involved in church that they forget that people's primary involvement in life is in their vocation. The people in my congregation go to work in the morning, and whether they're carpenters or lawyers, they put in long days, and that's where God has placed them. That's a noble thing that they do. And in that vocation, they serve the world, whether it's making cabinets for somebody or protecting people from injustice by being a lawyer. They're doing God's will in what they do, just as a preacher who has a vocation of preaching God's word.
So regardless of the vocation, obviously excluding ungodly vocations like
right.
prostitute or drug runner, something like those,
right.
that would be ungodly, that one cannot live in apart from sin, whatever the vocation may be, as low or as high as it may fall in the social strata, a Christian who lives in that vocation by faith in Christ and in love toward his neighbor is living a God-pleasing life?
I would say so, yes. And I think we have to say that in a person's vocation, they're doing. You shouldn't ever say that one person's vocation is more God-pleasing or better in God's eyes than another vocation. As you pointed out, we, in a social realm, some may be higher than others, and some may be lower than others, and those things change. I mean, look at the sports figures. They're high in terms of their income compared to, say, two generations ago. And they do serve an important function, and that's their vocation. No one's vocation is better or worse or higher than lower than somebody else's. Now, some vocations may obviously contribute more to society or less, or more to the kingdom of God or less, but the vocation itself, we're a big machine here that God has put together, and we serve each other by God's will in our various vocations, and all of us are important in what we do and God-pleasing.
What is Christian freedom, and what does it have to do with good works?
Well, there's a lot of ways of looking at Christian freedom, but one of the ideas of freedom that I like is that my vocation frees me. It tells me what I'm supposed to do in life. It tells me how to behave. And there's rules governing a specific vocation, and I need to know those rules, and I don't need to worry about somebody else's vocation. If I make candles for a living, if I'm a candlestick maker, that's what I do. It's a noble work, and I don't have to answer to anybody that maybe I'm not doing this, that, or the other thing. That's a freedom, I think, which our vocations give us.
Dr. Gene Edward Veith has written extensively on vocation, and one of the things that he pointed out here on this program, he's pointed out several times, is that Christians also ought to practice being conscious of their failings, their sin, where they fail to live in faith before God and love toward their neighbor in terms of their vocation. Do you agree?
Oh, I agree totally, and I'm sure he found that in Martin Luther, that when you, in the Small Catechism, it talks about that when you go to confession and confess your sins to the pastor and then expect God's absolution, he says, here, consider your vocation. And so what is placed upon me in my vocation is much different than it was placed on someone else. You have to analyze what you're supposed to do before you can figure out what your sin is, because it's always measured against the expectations of your vocation as well as the Ten Commandments. And so he's absolutely right in what he says.
Who do Christians do their good works for? The popular conception is, my good works are done for God. But it doesn't sound like you're, and especially from the reading of your chapter on this in your book, The Fire on the Staff, it doesn't sound like you would be willing to say that in an unqualified way.
No, yes, you do your good works, and God sees them, and in Christ he's pleased with them. But the good works that you do are for other people, actually. It's to show, that's how we show love towards other people. And I think this is where we get mixed up with the divine service. People go to church, and this is their good work for God, they think. Well, actually, that's God's good work for them. And then they go out of church, and while they do live for God, they actually are living for God as they see him in other people. And so the paper boy delivers the paper to my house, and he keeps it dry, and that's the way he serves me. And then God, if this paper boy is a Christian, is pleased with the way he serves me and counts that kind of as if it was to him.
As our time winds down here, Pastor Preuss, Mark from Texas via email sends us several questions. Let's deal with them one at a time.
Okay.
First of all, he asks, does God help us do good works?
Well, yeah. I mean, in fact, I think it's a good question as to whether we're really cooperating at all in the matter, because God is the one who brings us to faith. God is the one who sustains and builds our faith. God is the one who informs our faith and strengthens our faith. And so I'm not sure what role I play in the whole process. I'm speaking a little tongue-in-cheek. Yes, God is the one who produces these good works in me. It's God that works in me both to will and to do of his good pleasure, as the scriptures say.
He also asked this, I don't think I'm very good at doing good works. How do I do better?
That's an interesting question. I would listen to the gospel more. I would take the sacrament more. Someone said to Luther one time, get more sleep. That's more of a practical thing. But don't worry too much about good works. You know, I had a little phrase in my book, good works happen. And my secretary's husband gave me a bunch of bumper stickers that said, good works happen. And that's kind of the way it works. When we listen to Christ and hear the voice of the shepherd, he'll produce those good works in us. I'm not trying to justify lazy Christians, but don't worry too much about the good works. Let God produce them in us.
Now, you talked before about an undue focus on one's own works. Mark asks, is it a sin to do good works?
Well, no. I mean, in fact, apparently at the time of the Confessions, that was a question that was raised then as well and is addressed in the Formula of Concord, that it's certainly not a sin to do good works. It's a sin to trust in your good works for salvation. But your good works, Luther at one point says that he would not trade his good works in for anything because they're works of God. So, no, of course not. It's not a sin to do good works. We want to do good works.
He's got a couple other questions here, and our time is very short. Mark asks, if I do good works, does it strengthen my faith? That's
no.
A great question.
No, it doesn't. It's a great question because it's a misconception. The gospel strengthens your faith, not the good works themselves.
And finally, he asks, if a person is better than me at doing good works, is he a better Christian than me?
First of all, I don't think there is anybody better than you at doing good works. We don't compare with others. Their vocation is different. And second of all, God does not judge you by your good works, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Everyone is a perfect, righteous, holy Christian through faith in Christ, and I think that's the way we should look at it. Don't look at good Christian, bad Christian. All are perfect Christians.
Very recently, I had one of the editors from the Jerusalem Post, just out of the blue, write me. He had written something, and he had read this. And he asked me a very pointed question. He's a Jew, not a Christian. And he said, and I need an answer in about a minute here. He said, how does Christianity, with its emphasis on faith in Jesus, produce people who behave better, ethical behavior? Your answer.
Well, God is the one who does that, and paradoxically and amazingly, he does it. He manages to preach grace and forgiveness to us and talk only about what he does for us, and remarkably, that gospel, more than all the prodding and guilt trips, produces people who love to serve him and love to serve their neighbor. It's a miracle, I guess I'd have to say, but I think it also is demonstrable that Christians just love to serve God and neighbor because they love Jesus so much and because they know he has loved them.
Tomorrow on the program with Pastor Clement Preuss, we're going to be talking about the tendency of some to separate God's Word from God's Holy Spirit, and we'll try and keep those two things together tomorrow on the program with Pastor Clement Preuss. He is pastor of Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota, president of the Lutheran Youth Organization titled Higher Things, and he is author of Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for May, The Fire and the Staff, Lutheran Theology in Practice. Thank you very much for being our guest, and look forward to talking to you tomorrow, Pastor Preuss.
My pleasure.
This book is great, folks, and if you've listened to just a few of these conversations with Pastor Preuss, you have gotten a flavor, a taste of what awaits you in Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for May. We had already chosen this, of course, months ago to be May's Book of the Month, but I had people, as soon as it was published, writing me, emailing me, saying, you've got to get this book as one of your Books of the Month. You've got to read this book. You've got to recommend this book. It's called The Fire and the Staff, Lutheran Theology in Practice by Pastor Clement Preuss. The book is $26.99 plus shipping and handling. Order it by calling Concordia Publishing House. You can call them any weekday during regular business hours. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040. You can go to one of the two locations here in St. Louis where they have bookstores, one at 3558 South Jefferson in the city, the other here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. Follow the signs to the CPH bookstore. Ask for the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for May, The Fire and the Staff, Lutheran Theology in Practice. Or, for more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org. Right there on the homepage, look for the cover of the book, The Fire and the Staff, Lutheran Theology in Practice, Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for May. Look for it, click on it, you'll find more information on the book and a way to order it as well. Tomorrow on the program, we'll be talking about that tendency to separate the Spirit from the Word, something that should never be done, with Pastor Clement Preuss. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.